If you want to turn to your Bibles, we're going to be in two passages today. If you want to turn your Bibles to Acts 6 and John 13, we'll get there in a little bit. If you don't have your Bible handy, they will be up on the screen. We'll start in Acts 6 and get to John 13. And while you're looking for it, let me pray for us again. Father, again, we thank you that you've gathered us together here this morning. And Lord, we want to hear from you. We want to hear from your word. And so, Lord, speak to us this morning. Speak to us through these familiar passages. And show us what's on your heart today as we're still entering into a new year. And as always, we invite the power of the Holy Spirit to be here with us because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. There can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have his way. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to come and to teach us and to show us what you want this morning. Amen. Well, so far this year, I've been giving messages to help us get the new year off on a right foot. 2 weeks ago, I started by giving a message on restoration, that God is a God of restoration. We built a strong theology that God restores all things, and that God loves to restore things better than they were before. Every story we looked at, we saw God, how God made the new thing better than it was before, and not just the temple, other things as well. And I encouraged all of us in that message, rather than make New Year's resolutions, which are based on our own willpower, that we should instead make a list of the things where we suffered loss and heartache and ask God to restore, because now it's rooted and based in Jesus, not our own willpower, right? Then last week I talked about prayer. We looked at a passage from Acts 4 to see how we can pray more aligned with the kingdom to help us get the new year off on the right prayer foot. Now, last week I also mentioned, and I've mentioned this many times before, I had a professor in seminary that used to come to class and he'd hold the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. And he goes, now we don't let the newspaper dictate or tell us this. This helps us understand our times, right? And so last week I held up this article. Is the graphic in there, Stevie? You can put it up if it's still in there. I don't know if I left it in or not. I held up this article that said that prayer is like kind of at an all-time level. It's okay, so why is prayer so low? And so we went to this. This helped us understand why is prayer so low and what we can do about it. So we looked at that passage in Acts 4 to show us how to revitalize our prayer life, okay? And I kind of want to do the same thing today. So this article is 10 things Christians would be doing today if we actually believe the Bible. Number one, reading the Bible. Research from the Center for Bible Engagement reveals that engaging the Bible four or more times a week actually causes visible behavioral changes. But today, only 19% of church-going Christians read the Bible daily, and 40% read it once a month, rarely, or never. Number two says, serving people. John Piper said, Christ will be known in the culture when we begin treating people better than they deserve. Number three, being the church. Not just showing up at church, but being a vital, connected, and supporting member of a local congregation. 10 things Christians would be doing if they actually believed the Bible. Not just showing up at church, but being a vital, connected, and supporting member of a local congregation. Taking prayer seriously. This is the one we looked at last week. Today, only 63% of Christians say prayer is essential, which means more than a third of Christians attending church don't believe that prayer is essential. Number five, stop looking at the culture as the enemy. Our regular denunciations, boycotts, and criticisms of organizations and groups we don't like have blinded us to the compassion Jesus had for his harshest critics. Number six, I love this one, submitting to other believers. How many Christians today look for a church that meets their needs instead of finding a church where they can serve? Nothing upsets the 21st century mindset more than submission, and yet that's exactly what Jesus has called us to do. So for today's message, I'm going to focus on those two, number three and number six. Number three, being the church, not just showing up, but being a vital, connected, and supporting member of a local congregation. Number six, submitting to other believers. All right, as with last week, I brought a few extra copies. Anybody want a copy of this? Looks like I brought the right amount. All right. There used to be this saying in the church that 20% of the people did 80% of the work. Remember hearing that? That ship has long sailed. It is now 5% of the people do 95% of the work. But this is not a biblical model of church, nor is it sustainable. So let's look at this passage in Acts 6 and then later John 13 to get a better idea of servanthood. Okay? So let's start in Acts 6. We're just going to read verses 1 and 2 to begin with. You can go ahead and put those up. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." Verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. It starts by saying that the church was growing. It says the number of disciples was increasing. The Greek word translated here as increasing should really be multiplying. This was fast growth. Stephen, put up the NLT of verse 1, please. The NLT version nails this. But as the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. The Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. This sort of nails the Greek a little bit better than the NIV. This first verse also explains some of the activity of the early church, like feeding widows. But there's a complaint of favoritism, which sort of brings to light what the real problem was. While the church was growing rapidly, it says they were multiplying, rapid multiplication, more people weren't stepping up to serve those in need. Verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables." By starting this verse with the 12, it becomes clear that the original 12 disciples were the ones doing the serving. Now, it could be really cool to have the Apostle Peter come and serve you your food, but it's not very practical for sustained church growth, right? The 12 disciples quickly realized what the real problem was. Not enough people were serving. But they give no attention to the accusation of favoritism, or the NLT used the words discontent and discriminated against. They don't address that. Isn't that interesting? So they knew what the real issue. The real issue was people weren't serving. And I love how this verse ends. "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." Well, you know what? This is where the church is today. It's interesting, isn't it? 2,000 years later, we're still in the same place. I guess human nature is the same. Most churches, there's just a few people, the pastor and a few other key leaders doing all of the work while everyone else comes and sits and watches. But that's not sustainable, and it's also not very practical for sustained church growth, just like it was here in Acts 6. And it doesn't leave much time for ministry of the word and prayer for the church leaders. So again, it's not biblical and it's not sustainable. We must restore a more biblical church and a biblical view of servanthood as Luke was writing about here in Acts. Now, of course, this is not unique to our church. The American church as a whole has this problem. The church is not all about what the pastor and a few key leaders can do, just like the 12 disciples could not do everything. Like, if they couldn't do it, how could we? They were Peter and John, for Pete's sake. The church belongs to all of us, right? So how did the modern church get here? I'm going to look at the modern church, and then we'll go back and we'll figure out why this was happening in their day, okay? It's all in the text. But how did the modern church get here? I believe the entertainment model of church is a key factor here. When you go to a movie or a sports game, you don't have to do anything. You just show up and you sit there and you watch, right? We live in an age of spectator sports and entertainment, and that same attitude has been carrying over into the church. Years ago, the church growth movement thought to themselves, well, if we just entertain the people, they'll come. But that's not conversion. That's not making people followers of Jesus. The whole of this book tells us to make disciples of Jesus. If you just have them come and you entertain them, you haven't made a disciple. But that was the foundation of the church growth movement. We'll just bring them, entertain them, and we'll pack the houses bigger and bigger and bigger. So now we have a whole bunch of people that identify as Christians, but they don't know how to serve because they thought it was just about being entertained. But now here in this scene in Acts, there were not enough people serving, but they didn't live in an entertainment era, right? Unless you were in Rome and you went to the Colosseum to watch people get eaten by lions. But we still see a clue here in this first verse as to what was happening. It's important to note that the author Luke pointed out that it was the Hellenistic Jews who were the ones complaining. Hellenistic Jews were people who had practiced the Jewish faith while still holding on to their Greek culture and tradition. That's what the name Hellenistic means, that you're holding on to Greek values, Greek traditions, and Greek culture. That makes you a Hellenistic person. They held on to their Greek culture to such an extent that they were known as Hellenistic more so than Jewish. Part of this was language-based. Stephen, go back to the NLT verse. It says, as the reapers rapidly multiplied, they were rumblings of discontent. The Greek-speaking believers, Hellenistic, complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, Jews, that their widows were not being... So it calls out the language here in the verse as part of the issue. But it was more than that. It was more than just the language. It was their whole culture. It was their whole tradition. They had converted to a form of Judaism, but they had not fully given themselves to God and were still holding on to Greek culture and Greek traditions. It was a form of syncretism. Syncretism is a blending. Normally with syncretism, you're blending different faiths, different religions. I'll explain what syncretism looks like for us in our day in a minute. But these Hellenistic Jews, they had been taught and conditioned to dislike and even despise the Hebrews. So their accusations of favoritism and discrimination are born out of this place being Hellenistic and despising the Hebrew Jewish people. Okay? But now they've become Christians and they're in the church, but they're still identified as Hellenistic. So these Hellenistic Jews have now come into the Christ-based church, but they're carrying on this tradition of just following their Greek culture and their Greek ways, and so they weren't serving. And so that's what they're calling out here in Acts 6. But I wonder if the same is true for us today. Human nature is, again, the same, right? You see, we have a lot of people who have converted to a form of Christianity, but they've never given themselves to Jesus or been discipled, and they're still holding on to the culture of their day. They went to an entertainment-driven church. They saw a lot of nice shows up on the stage, but they never actually got discipled, and so they don't understand what it is to be a follower of Jesus who serves. It's the same thing as the Hellenistic Jews were doing in their day. In our day, syncretism isn't so much a blending of faiths and religions. It's a blending of faith and culture, like it was for the Hellenistic Jews. We blend church and practice of faith with entertainment culture. Right? Here's the irony that I see in this. Here in this passage in Acts, it's the Hellenistic believers that are complaining that their widows are not being served, and yet they didn't offer to help with the serving. If they had a servant's heart, if they had been deeply rooted into the person of Jesus Christ, they would have never brought forth the accusations of favoritism and discrimination in the first place. They would have simply stepped in and served. So again, they make an accusation of discrimination, but they don't offer to do anything about it, partly because of their hatred of the Hebrew Jews. But again, if they had a deep personal discipling relationship with Jesus, they wouldn't still hate their Jewish brothers and sisters. But you see, with the serving thing, they just expected someone else to do it. But that's not the mind of Christ. In the church in our day, everyone just expects someone else to serve. Well, someone else will do that. But they'll be quick to complain when their needs are not being met. Every day, people complain to me that their needs weren't being met, but they've done nothing to help do that or serve. It happens every day. In the church in our day, we still seem to have the same problem of not enough people serving as it was with the 12 disciples in Acts. So what do we do? Well, Jesus certainly set an example for us, and he makes it very clear. So I want to look at John 13 now, if you want to turn there. We'll pick up on verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." So Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Normally we only look at this at Good Friday, right? It's a Good Friday passage. But it has implications for us as disciples of Jesus living in community as a church. This was meant to be everyday life, not just Good Friday, okay? So Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And this task was usually reserved for the lowest person in the household. It was the lowest slave or the lowest servant or the lowest woman in the house. Whoever was the youngest, least woman in the house would get to do this. But Jesus lowered himself as low as he can go to do this, to put a stop to this cultural practice of it's only the low person that does the foot washing. He says, "You call me servant and master and Lord, and yet I have just put myself into the lowest possible position to serve you." You see, they needed to have their feet washed. We don't understand that, but they wore open sandals on dusty roads. And so keeping their feet clean was an important part of hygiene. But again, he says, it's not going to be the low servant that does this. I, your Lord and Master, I'm going to get down on my knees and I'm going to do this. Jesus is demonstrating a heart attitude that anyone can serve. And this is the thing that he wants us to replicate, the heart attitude. If we're going to call ourselves fully converted disciples of Christ, then we need to follow his example and teachings and not follow the ways of the Hellenistic believers or the entertainment-driven church. Jesus did not mean for us to literally wash each other's feet, as some denominations do. In the south of the denomination, I think it's the Free Will Baptist, they actually wash each other's feet all the time. That's not what Jesus was after. He was saying we need to get past the idea that we're too good to serve each other in humble ways. You can get past the idea that the serving is only done by the lowest servant. You know, there's a vineyard church in the city of Duluth, Minnesota. The Duluth Vineyard has a very interesting policy. If you want to be a leader of any kind in that church, you have to clean the bathrooms for 6 months first. And they don't watch how well you clean, per se. They watch your heart attitude as you clean the bathrooms. You cannot be a leader in that church until you clean bathrooms for 6 months. And they're watching. Are you doing it with a joyful heart? Are you doing it with a hard attitude? Or are you grumbling about it? Verse 15 here in the John passage says, "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Jesus says that he set us an example. An example for what? To go against culture. To go against the tide that the lowest slave, the lowest servant is the one to wash the feet. What he did was scandalous. We missed that here. It was only the lowest person in the household. He did a scandalous thing here. And he says, "I want you to do the same thing." It's a heart attitude. That's what he's asking us to replicate and do, to have that kind of a heart, that it's nothing for you to serve that way. The verse ends with Jesus commanding us to do the same thing, and in the Greek grammar, it's not a suggestion. Stephen, put up Mark 10:45 there. Jesus said this in Mark, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the person we're following. This is the person we are being discipled into, and he says he came to serve. And yet we have people who come to church week after week after week and never serve. Your master, the one you claim to follow, came to serve you. So why is serving in our day so hard? I think our reasons might be a little bit different than it was for the Hellenistic believers, but culture is certainly still an issue for us. We've got this mindset of, I just got to come and sit and be entertained, right? But I think fear is probably also an issue here that holds people back from serving. In fact, I was talking to Cass before the service. She was praying about her various leadership positions here, and she mentioned how the Lord was showing her fear is one of the things that holds people back from serving. So I want to address a few of those things. Sometimes fear is an issue. First, people are fearful. They think they can't do it. They don't have the skills. Skills can be taught. It's the servant heart attitude that matters. If you're willing, I can teach you to do anything. Right? It's the heart attitude that Jesus is after. So if you're fearful that you don't know how to do it, it's okay. We can teach anything. Right? The second thing that may cause fear is people don't think they're good enough. Well, I'm not good enough. I'm not like so-and-so. I'm not like this person, right? If you are fearful of serving because you think you're not good enough, that's an insult to the cross of Jesus Christ. We are the righteousness of Christ. I don't try to attain to that righteousness. I am the righteousness of Christ. So how can I think I'm not good enough to serve? The third thing that may cause some fear is, well, I don't think I have time to do this. Well, time is just a matter of priorities, right? You find the time for what you value. You find time to binge watch on Netflix. So time is a matter of value. And guess what? Jesus valued servanthood. We claim to be following Jesus, so we should share that value of Jesus. Amen? These acts of service that we need in the church today, they're all gifts from God. You see, so when we talk about serving, we talk about these gifts, they're gifts from God. We're not serving in our own strength. Do you understand that? When it's a gift from the Lord, it's not something that you do in your own strength. I want to look at a couple more passages. See, we go to Romans 12:6, please. Thank you, Mark. Romans 12, starting in verse 6. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. I love how he adds those things. Do it diligently. Do it cheerfully. Remember the Duluth thing that I said they had to clean toilets for 6 months? Do it cheerfully. I want to look at these gifts for just a minute here. I'm losing my microphone. The gifts listed here in this passage: prophesying, serving, teaching, encouraging, contributing to the needs of others, and leadership. Maybe your gift is not listed here, but the principles are still the same. It's about the heart matter. You know what I want to see in this church? I want to see someone with the humility to go in and clean the toilets and then come out and prophesy to the church. And if you try to prophesy for the church first, I might tell you to go clean the toilet first. Because I don't know where your heart is if you want to prophesy without cleaning the toilet. Again, these are all these gifts are needed in the church right now with the right heart attitude. I'm not going to go into these gifts more because I've taught always in my spiritual gifts class in the past. And there is a new gifts class coming. Amy just started the spiritual formation class When that's over, then I'm going to start a new spiritual gifts class. It's going to be March before the class starts. So I will cover all of the gifts covered in Scripture, all right? Starting in March. So I won't spend any more time doing that today. But I believe that there are people sitting in this room right now who have these gifts listed here in Romans, but they're not using them. And the church is suffering because of it. Right? Seriously, I need someone that will go clean the toilets and then come out and prophesy to us. And do you see how that builds this? And again, when it comes to our gifts and serving, when we serve within our gifts, it comes naturally, if not easily. People are so, oh, I can't do that. If it's your gift, it will come naturally. So if your gift is not listed here, we will help you find what your gift is so that when you serve in it, it just flows naturally. Discipleship. I mean, we saw it this morning, Christine leading worship. Was that lights out or what? That's her gift, and so it comes naturally, and it appears to be easy for us. I'm not sure if it feels easy to her, but that's a gift in action, right? But don't look at her and go, I can't do that, because you can do something else. God has given you a gift. Is there anybody in this church that thinks they don't have a gift from the Lord? Because if you think that, I'm going to come break that demon off of you. God has given every one of his children a gift. But we've put it on the shelf because we thought church was about being entertained. All right, a couple more scriptures and we'll wrap it up. 1 Corinthians 12:28, Stephen. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing and helping of guidance and of different kinds of tongues. Again, these are all gifts that are listed here that we need in the church. I want to show you these gifts. It helps administration, the gift. These gifts are needed in the church right now. Again, your gift might not be listed here, but it's the heart attitude. That's what Jesus was after, was the heart attitude. All of these gifts are given by God now to be used in the church now. And sometimes we only want to be like, oh, I want healing. I want miracles, right? The most power I have ever seen displayed was over the gift of helps. I was in Gondola, Mozambique, teaching on spiritual gifts, and I wanted the Lord to release the gift of helps. And so as I prayed that God would do that, there was a man sitting in the front row that just got blasted. I mean, blasted with the gift of helps. So don't think that the gift of helps is somehow less than the gift of miracles or the gift of healing. Right? It's a gift from God. It's power for the church today. One more scripture. Well, a few. Ephesians 6:7. Serve lukewarmly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people. What does it say? A literal translation of the original Greek would be, serve with eager goodness. But of course, the key here is to serve each other as if you were serving the Lord. It's the heart attitude. So when you go in to clean the toilet, you're not doing it for me or the other person. You're doing it for the Lord. Because guess what? He wants a clean toilet too. Not only does this improve our own spiritual life, it also helps restore the power and effectiveness of the church. People keep asking me, well, Tim, what's wrong with the church today? Well, what's wrong with the church today? There's nobody going in to clean the toilets and they're coming out to prophesy. They're just sitting there looking at me like, what are you going to do, Pastor? This is how the Lord structured the church to work. People serving in their gifts wholeheartedly. Then this verse says that there's a reward. It says, because you will know that the Lord will reward each of you for whatever good they do. You know what the reward is? Joy. A better life, a better heart condition, here and now, joy. If you go in there and you clean that toilet, it will bring joy. And you know what? The Lord might speak to you. Some of my wife's most profound prophetic moments have been cleaning the toilet. I believe we started this church because of a word that she had while she was cleaning the toilet. Now, here's one more thing I want you to see in this Ephesians. Go to the next slide, Stephen. All right, Ephesians 6:8. Because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. This is the punchline of this verse, and we miss it. He is telling slaves to serve at church. Now, here's the thing that you could easily miss. So you're a slave, and you're working all week long for a cruel master. You're working for somebody else because you're a slave. And then you come to church, and Jesus says you should still serve. But guess what? Your master might have come to that same church. So now on Sunday, you have to serve the master that you worked for all week. So none of us get to say, well, I had a busy, hard week. Oh, gosh. He's telling the slaves to serve. Y'all better be careful. I might start preaching. Can you get me more water? I'm. All right, Stephen, 1 Peter 4:10. Each of you, how many people? So each of you, to translate into something that's all y'all should use whatever gifts you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. I'm developing theology again. This isn't a one-time proof text. The scriptures go on and on and on about how we're supposed to serve. Thank you, Mark. And somehow we lost that in our entertainment-driven world. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not human masters. And that applies to serving in the church. You know, I don't want to see somebody in the church dusting like. If you're going to dust, dust! Stephen put that at the very bottom as a quote. I think it's like an orange slide. I slept and dreamt that life was joy. I awoke and saw that life was service. I acted and behold, service was joy. Next week, I'm going to go into a little bit more detail on this, but we'll end there for today, all right? Because I'm already way over time. We'll invite the worship team back up.